Welcome to the 2003 Shepherds Conference. General Session Number 3. Questions and Answers with John MacArthur.
Well, today, of course, is the time for Q&A. This is something that I used to do for about an hour, and then people said, well, could we do it for 2 hours? And now I look at the schedule, and it looks like we have 3 hours of this time, so I'm being thrown to the wolves more than ever before. I'm not here to give the ultimate answer to anything, but I certainly am here to provide whatever measure of clarification that I can to any issue. And you have to understand that most of the answers that I'll be giving you are in the footnotes of the MacArthur Study Bible. So whatever I don't know, I just have it right here and I can find everything. You know, writing that study Bible was without question the greatest spiritual exercise of my life. When you have to literally think through every word, every phrase, every verse of Scripture, even the ones you don't write notes on because you've thought them through and you don't need to write a note, those things which are self-evident, just that exercise in and of itself is incredibly cathartic spiritually. It is catalytic. Just going through all of it, it was a multi-year, you know, it's one of those deals where it took 30 years to accumulate the information for it, and then it took 3 years to put it together. Then the final year was an intense year of about, I would say, just in all honesty, 7 to 14 hour days for a solid year, living and breathing with every note in that Bible. In fact, for that final year, I didn't really prepare any sermons. I just basically preached out of the overflow because I didn't have time. And so I would just come in and I would be whatever passage I was in. I just sort of jumped around during that year. And I was so flooded with information that the only real challenge for me was to figure out how to pull it all together and make it make sense. It was a great, great, marvelous exercise for me. And if nobody ever read it, it was well worth the immense amount of effort. It took about a year physically to recover from it, but what a privilege to have the opportunity to intensely commit yourself to that kind of discipline and force to do that. So I count it an incredible privilege in my life because of all that I learned and all that the Word did in working on my own heart. So while I kind of kid about it a little bit, because I never did want to have my name on God's book, but it sort of ended up that way. But for me, it was a great exercise. Well, there are some microphones out there. I think there's one in the center aisles here, each of the three. And all you need to do is step up there. And is there going to be somebody there to help you? Or are you just going to pop up and ask questions? Whatever happens, happens. So just go to a microphone. Try not to get the line any more than, say, three deep or so you don't wind up standing there too long unless you're already there. And then you can stay. I don't want anybody to feel bad. And we'll just maybe start with a long line at the right. Give me your name, if you will, and then your question.
I'm Harry Nisirian from Ithaca, New York. We just before coming here, we had a short discussion on foreknowledge. For the sake of many of us who don't make a distinction between foreknowledge and foresight, like God saw the future that Harry was going to repent and receive him, he wrote his name. I believe foreknowledge is different. Would you define, please?
Yes, I think foreknowledge is nothing more than pre-knowledge. And when we talk about pre-knowledge, then we ask the question, what is the essence of knowledge? What are we talking about? We talk about knowledge. One thing is clear. Foreknowledge has to be interpreted consistently with what the Bible teaches about the doctrine of election, so that the context in which we understand foreknowledge is the doctrine of election. And the doctrine of election explicitly teaches that God chose, uninfluenced by any person or anything, God in His uninfluenced sovereignty chose who he would save, wrote their names down in a book before the foundation of the world, and that no one is saved apart from that eternal predetermination. That is explicit all through Scripture. I don't need to say more than that because essentially tomorrow night I'm going to end up there. We're going to talk about it. The evidence for the doctrine of election is replete in Scripture. It's everywhere. So whenever we talk about foreknowledge, we are talking about foreknowledge in the context of the doctrine of election. Then on the basis of that, 1 Peter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside in, as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The foreknowledge of God links up with God's choosing, with God's elective purpose. And I think it is nothing more than a predetermination to know in an intimate way. In the Old Testament, it says, Israel only have I known. That doesn't mean that Israel is the only nation God had any information about. In John, the Gospel of John, in the 10th chapter, Jesus talks about his sheep and he says, I know my sheep. He's not saying I know about them, I know who they are. He's saying I have with them an intimate relationship. The Old Testament, it says Adam knew his wife and she bore a son. That does not mean that he knew who she was. That means he engaged in an intimate union. It is that kind of knowledge. We even talk about that in the case of the New Testament. In the language of Joseph and Mary, the shock to Joseph was that Mary was pregnant and he had never known her. There's plenty of room in the Scripture for the word know to go beyond some superficial awareness. And so we believe that foreknowledge is God's prescience. That is to say, God's foreknowledge in the sense of his predetermined intimate relationship that is linked inextricably with his election. The problem is that people are looking for an escape hatch from election and they think they found the door in foreknowledge. They're looking to somehow undo election, and foreknowledge looks like a way you could sort of loosen the knot. But it isn't. It is simply another way to express choosing or electing, predetermining an intimate relationship that goes beyond superficiality. And in fact, the reason people want to somehow find an escape hatch from election is they somehow think that election bodes poorly for God's reputation. They think they need to rescue God from the horrible reality that he took away determination from human beings. As if God is culpable of some great iniquity because he determined who would be saved rather than we determine who would be saved. So really, I think this is born out of pride, human pride. This is that sinful bent that wants to hold on to human autonomy and give to man the right to do what the Bible clearly indicates he could never do. The deaf cannot hear, the blind cannot see, the dumb cannot speak, and the dead cannot live. And that is the condition of the unconverted man, and he has absolutely no capacity to respond to anything unless he is given life and light by the power of God. So it comes down to, again, it goes against the grain of human thinking, and I'll get into that a little bit tonight. We are enamored by our imaginary autonomy. But even if you did concede foreknowledge, you certainly don't get God off the hook, because if God foreknew what somebody was going to do and created him anyway, then he has the same responsibility because he could have not done that. It takes you absolutely nowhere. And it puts you in violation of what Scripture clearly teaches. The appropriate way to understand foreknowledge is not that God is looking down through history and saying, oh boy, look what he's doing. I'm going to have to make an adjustment to that. That ultimately ends up, if you want to go to the logical conclusion of that, you're going to end up in openness theology. You're going to end up with the fact that God is still in that same mode. He's still looking out and seeing what's going to happen. And maybe he doesn't even know what's going to happen until it happens, right? And then he tries his best to make something out of it. So the Bible is explicit about that. Foreknowledge can be defined as I defined it and provides no escape hatch from that doctrine.
Yes, sir. My name is Carlos Miranda. I'm from Miami. And first of all, I want to thank you for your faithful ministry. It's had quite an impact on my life.
Thank you, Carlos.
I'd like to, in light of the Reformers' understanding of the ecclesiology of the church, passages like Ephesians 2:11 through the end of the section, I believe, they held to the understanding that the church and Israel were one people. You are very reformed in many, many of your aspects. I wondered what led you to deviate from that view of the church and Israel being one, the new Israel.
Well, that's a very good question, Carlos. And the answer to that question is because I am, first and foremost, and I suppose only, concerned about what the Bible teaches. I embrace Reformed theology insofar as it's biblical. Insofar as it is not biblical, I don't embrace it. I don't buy into any system. That's why I'm sort of hard to label. I have been called a leaky Calvinist and a leaky dispensationalist. And that's okay. I'll leak anywhere I need to leak. I'm not going to get... Let's come down to the bottom line here. Historically, unfortunately, the Reformation, obviously, monumental. They got their theology proper right. They got their bibliology right. They got their Christology right. They got their pneumatology right. They got their soteriology right, even hamartiology right. Unfortunately, they didn't get to ecclesiology. You know, I think it was part of that whole progress of dogma. And so, you know, in the battles that they were fighting, they came right up to the edge of ecclesiology, I think, and it was a huge failure. That's why you have such tragic realities as Reformers killing Anabaptists. Or, say, Luther vacillating on whether infant baptism was mandatory or not and finally caving in that infant baptism was mandatory so that you could create a Protestant state to offset the Catholic state, and it became a political thing. You know, historically, you can see how they got caught in those kinds of issues, and they never really got their ecclesiology clear. And I think even today, there is within Reformed theology, with the vestiges of Catholicism in infant baptism, an element of theology that is not biblically defensible. And if you want to hear a little debate on that, R.C. Sproul and I did a debate on that at his conference. He asked me to do it. And I told him, you're in trouble. This is your conference. You got no case. But, you know, he's such a great friend and a great guy. So, well, let's have at it and see what happens. So I'll never forget his first line after I did my thing. His first line was, well, MacArthur says it's not in the Bible. And, of course, he's right. And then he went on to talk. Well... So I'm simply saying there were some issues there. Eschatology is another issue that melds together with ecclesiology that never really got cared for by the Reformers. And as a result, I think because people, I'm trying to be, you know, sort of general about this, but because there is so much to honor and revere and respect the Reformers for, there are just some people who take the whole thing, and with its strengths and weaknesses, if it was good enough for Calvin, certainly good enough for me, even though Calvin wrote a commentary on every book of the Bible except Revelation. And I understand that. They're heroes. They're monumental. But I think you have to forget all of that and you have to go back to the text. And when you go back to the text, there's a simple principle here. I believe that the Bible is interpreted legitimately by one consistent hermeneutic. And that's where you go. I mean, I remember reading a book, and I gave a talk on this at the college a couple of years ago. A book written by an amillennialist who said, if we do not change our hermeneutics when we get to the subject of prophecy, we're going to end up as premillennialists. What? So we got to change the rules. So they have a whole different set of interpretive principles to deal with prophetic literature. I don't see that. Let me draw a schema. I want to take a minute with this because this is important. If you take a literal, grammatical, historical approach to Genesis 1 and 2, what do you get? What do you get? 6-day creation, right? You find evolution in Genesis 1 and 2? No. You say, well, what about day ages? I don't see day ages in there anywhere. It's not there. It's not written there. You say, yeah, but what about science? Forget science as if science never existed. You're living 500 years ago. And you read Genesis, and you don't know anything about anything, you're not going to find Darwin's theory there, or any form of it. Because you're just taking it at face value. You're just interpreting it. You're not even going to find something in the gap between verse 1 and 2. I have a gap in my Bible, but nothing's in it. And it's a very small gap. You couldn't get anything in it. So you just take it at face value. That's why I wrote The Battle for the Beginning. That's why I labored for a year to go through Genesis 1, 2, and 3 to just say, here's what it says, here's what it says. And the rest of Scripture supports that, and so does science, because real science understands reality. And I really believe I want to start my Bible with the same literal, historical, grammatical interpretation that is legitimate in any interpretation of an ancient document. And I also want to end my Bible with the same hermeneutic. And I don't want to have to be told that I need to shift that hermeneutic when I get into some prophetic literature any more than I get into the literature of origins. I want to invent another interpretive scheme. And I also can't imagine anybody writing a book so complete as this book that starts from before creation and ends after creation and writing everything throughout that book with such amazing precision and then coming to the end and saying, who would write a book like that? You know, you can make it mean whatever you want. I don't really care. 70 AD works for me if you want that one. Who would write a book like that? God is very precise. I just take everything it says. If it says it's going to be a 1,000-year millennial kingdom and Satan's going to be bound, I look at that and I say, oh, there's going to be a 1,000-year kingdom and Satan's going to be bound. What else am I supposed to do? Well, isn't there another hermeneutic for that? What other hermeneutic? And if you tell me that that's not what it means, then who's going to tell me what it means? If God's not clear, who's more clear? Maybe you could tell me. Now, all that to say, the Old Testament promises the kingdom to Israel, does it not? The New Testament promises the salvation of Israel, does it not? In the Old Testament, when God promised cursings to Israel, were they received literally on Israel? Yes. God promised blessings on Israel. Will they be received literally on Israel? Yes. You can't split the passages of the Old Testament and say, well, you get all the curses and the church gets all the blessings. But you can't do that. That's completely arbitrary. Now, some of you are saying, oh boy, he's a dispensationalist. He's a closet dispensationalist. Well, I will tell you my entire dispensational system, and I don't need a chart. Okay, I don't need any kind of chart. Here's my dispensationalism. I believe in a literal interpretation of the Bible. And I believe God made a promise of a literal kingdom for Israel. Period. Paragraph. That's my system. well, what about human government and what about innocence? And that's not biblical stuff. That's in the footnotes of another study Bible. You're not going to find it in mine. But look, I am just a simple guy. I take the Word of God at face value. I will not go beyond what Scripture says. I will not come below what Scripture says. I land where the Bible lands. What else can I do? And my reason for believing in a future in Israel, for the nation's salvation, and for all the promises of God to Israel in the Abrahamic covenant, all the promises of God to Israel in the Davidic covenant, all the promises of God even to Israel in the new covenant, Romans 11, that they would someday come to salvation, and way back in Zechariah, they would even look on the one they pierced and mourn for him as an only son. I believe that's going to happen, and I believe Jesus Christ is going to come back to the Mount of Olives, because that's what it says. If that's not what it means, then who in the world is going to tell me what it means? If it doesn't mean what it says, then Pandora's box is open. That's why it's very hard to write a commentary on Revelation if you don't take a literal view of the book. Now, I understand that not everything can be clear, but I just believe that what the Bible says is going to happen is going to happen. Israel is going to be saved. Jesus is going to come back. He's going to put his feet on the Mount of Olives. The nations are going to gather there. He's going to set up his kingdom. Israel, having already been saved in a time of great tribulation, is going to be brought into the kingdom. Those who are the sheep are going to enter the kingdom. The goats are cast out of the kingdom. Into the kingdom they go, receiving all that is promised to them, reconstituting, as Ezekiel says, the Old Testament sacrifices as memorials, and as they looked forward to the glorious cross of Jesus Christ, they will also celebrate the Lord's table in the kingdom with Christ as well. All of that is simply to be taken literally, and it all will unfold the way the Scripture says. So that really is the extent of my view of dispensationalism. There is a future for Israel, because that's what it says. And I don't see anything in the Scripture that replaces those promises with the church. And so that's where I land on that.
In light of that, John, could you explain Ephesians 2:11 through 22?
Well, sure. That's talking about the church. That's absolutely talking about the church. And the middle wall of partition has been broken down between Jew and Gentile in the church. He's made two into one new man, verse 15. He's reconciled both in one body to God through the cross. In the church, there is Jew and Gentile. That's all that's saying. And the true Christian Jew is identified by Paul as the Israel of God. That's the true Christian Jew. So all Ephesians is saying is that the church is made up, the new people, the new witness, Israel having been unfaithful. God calls a new people into existence, the church. And they are both Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ. This in no way obviates the promises of God to Israel. Romans 11, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. May it never be. Not only has he not rejected his people, but he hasn't changed his covenant. He goes on in that 11th chapter to talk about how Israel as a nation will be grafted back into the place of blessing, how it has to be that way because of verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. From the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Whatever God promised to Israel, he must deliver to Israel, because his gifts and callings are irrevocable. All Israel will be saved. That is the promise of Scripture. And I think it's certainly supported in the New Testament, but I think the primary reason that I believe in a future for Israel is Old Testament. I mean, everything hinges on that. Absolutely everything. All the promises of God to Israel, which he said he would never forget, are tied to their salvation. And I believe in the future there will be the national salvation of the remnant of Israel. 2/3 of the rebels will be purged out. The remaining will believe. They will receive all the fulfillment of Davidic and Abrahamic promise in the millennial kingdom over which the Lord Jesus himself will reign, after which you have the new heaven and the new earth. Okay?
Stan Martin from Bonners Ferry, Idaho. I was recently reading an article by Joe Moorcraft in which he quoted from the Auburn Avenues Pastor Conference. Some of the quotes there were such things as the solas of the Reformation are not enough, and since works are necessary for sanctification, therefore necessary for justification, many other quotes that were quite amazing to me. And I noticed at least one of the speakers at that conference was from a Reformed background, actually from my home state. To your knowledge, are there others of the Reformed background endorsing the new perspective on Paul? And if so, why would, in your estimation, a tradition which was so instrumental in keeping those solas at the forefront now abandon them?
You know, why questions are for God to answer. I mean, I ask that question, why? Why would you do that? But there's no question in my mind that there are people who have had a very strong position in the past, sort of dead center on historic Reformed theology, who are moving that direction. And some of them very notable, some of them well known. As to why they are drawn that way, I don't know. I can't answer the why, but yes, there's no question. You know, it is one of the griefs of my life, and maybe just because I only live in this one little piece of time, it seems to me the fluidity of everything we hold precious is just frightening. It seems like I grew up for years of my life, you know, everybody who was a Christian sort of believed the same thing. And we were fighting the cults. And then all of a sudden, everything within the framework of historic evangelicalism began to move. Everything. And so I say the fluidity of it all, it's just staggering to me. I mean, you feel like you want to run over and bottle this one and hold on to it. So I just think that's the... That just seems to be the spirit of the time. A human pride, a desire for acceptance, wanting to be novel, wanting to be new, always looking for some novel thing, or wanting to be esteemed. Pride is a huge thing, wanting to be esteemed by your intellectual heroes or accepted in some sort of a quasi-Gnostic group, you know, who think they've ascended to the pure, true knowledge. I frankly would be... We were talking about N.T. Wright on the new perspective on Paul just last night at dinner a little bit. I mean, I would be absolutely frightened out of my shoes to say, ladies and gentlemen, I am here to tell you that since the Reformation, everyone has had it wrong on the doctrine of the gospel. That's just to me that is absolutely mind-boggling that anybody would do that. Or even worse, the openness of God, that everybody from the beginning of our understanding of the Christian faith has had it wrong about God. What level of ego is that? Where you say the truth has finally arrived with me? That's just staggering to me. So I don't know why what the motives are for those things, but I'm telling you, man, we live in a day when everything is moving. Everything. And I have often said, I believe that one of the signs that the rapture has to be near is that there are so many theological journals out now that somebody's going to write an article to overturn everything we believe if Jesus doesn't come soon. I don't know if I can stand another assault on another historic doctrine. It just seems to be that everything is fair game. You know, the liberals, when I was in seminary, the liberals were attacking the doctrine of Christ. That was the big thing when I was a student. It was the doctrine of Christ. Then I watched the charismatics assault the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and just shred a biblical understanding of the Holy Spirit. Now I'm watching them attack God. And I'm wondering who's left. We're very much nearer the coming of the Lord than we would ever imagine. But yes, I do believe there are people going that direction because it's academically novel. It's a sort of an elitist posture. And some people want to go with the edge to be thought of as thinking beyond the hoi polloi. And I really think it's motivated by that kind of thing. It's a sad situation. I'm a very loyal person, and I want to be loyal to those who understand and have understood in the past and have refined and tested things far better than I. Unfortunately, as I said earlier, the reformers didn't do in ecclesiology and eschatology the same thing they did in those other areas. But where they did their work in the area of soteriology and where that was hammered out in the councils and all, I think to assault those kinds of things is just the height of folly and must be driven by either pride or the ignorance that comes to a darkened heart. Okay?
Mike Berry from Riverside. Our church has embraced expository approach to preaching as we were trained at the Master's Seminary. But recently, there's been some criticism from a few folks that we're not law gospel enough in our approach to preaching, and we're not embracing a proper law gospel hermeneutic. And we're trying
to get
our minds.
You're not doing what?
Not being law gospel.
Law gospel.
Yeah.
They want more law?
Yeah, I suppose so. We're having a little trouble getting our minds around it because that really didn't come up in our training. And I'm just wondering, I know it comes from more Reformed circles.
Yeah.
I'm wondering what your take is on it, how you would respond, whether you've received any similar criticism.
Did you all hear that question? He's saying they're pastoring a church and they're teaching the Bible and doing all that. And they came to the seminary, but the people are bringing up the issue of law and gospel. Is there enough law to make the gospel make sense? Well, as those who are committed to the exposition of the Word of God, I think that the only issue is, are you teaching systematically through the Scriptures? You could take Paul and say, well, Paul's ministry to the Corinthian church was somehow subpar because it didn't have enough law in it or whatever. You could say that about any of his letters, whatever one you wanted to pick on. But I think it's artificial to sort of superimpose on every text of Scripture some grid, even if it's a classically reformed and legitimate area of theology. I think that at the end of the day, we all are helped by the systematizing of things, but systems can be a very, very difficult master. They can be a very good servant. And when people get their system and want to sort of superimpose the system, it's like a Lutheran Christological grid. No matter what verse you're in the Bible, if it doesn't teach Christ, somehow you've abandoned the faith. You don't need to put the law gospel grid in the sort of sacerdotal sacramental tradition that some of these people in Reformed theology come out of. You don't need to impose the law gospel grid on every verse of Scripture. They would do well, some of these people, to jump out of the theologies they're reading and read Calvin's commentaries. You could read Calvin's commentaries for pages and pages and pages and not know he was a Calvinist. You take what comes. You take the word at its face value. And I think that is not only the genius of, but that is the faithfulness of expository preaching. I'm preaching through the Gospel of Luke. I can't impose on the Gospel of Luke a law gospel grid, say in terms of Galatians, because we haven't even gotten Jesus crucified yet. So we're dealing with sin and righteousness in a pre-cross environment, with the cross, of course, in view. But I think that kind of pressure is a master that tends to overpower the exegetical method. Just be faithful to the Word. And I will suggest this to you. If you're new in a church and you want to preach the most powerful thing you can possibly preach, preach Christ. Just the most compelling, riveting, dramatic, dynamic, overwhelming person who ever walked on the planet. And rather than go into a new church and start preaching theological systems and getting all caught up in Pauline machinations, which are very important as an explanation of Christ, assume that what they need is to fall on their faces before the living Christ and just flood them with the glories of Christ. And there will come out of that understanding of Christ a balanced understanding of law. I mean, Jesus basically crushed the sinners under the weight of their own iniquity, even the self-righteous ones, and called them to repentance. So that all plays in. But I really think you can do yourself a great favor if you just preach Christ. And that's why there are four Gospels. So you can there's so much material there, you could preach your whole life and die, you know, in the last chapter of John, and you would have served the church well. So you want to be gracious to people, but you want to let the text do its speaking. I try not to preach systems ever. I've been doing this a long time, but always to preach the text. And then the people bow to the text and not to a system. Okay?
Roger Daly, Kalispell, Montana. Forgive me, sir, I'm going to ask another why question.
Okay.
Why is it that, in particular, TMS graduates are staying for such a short time in today's churches?
Yeah, Roger, I appreciate that question. We've talked about it. I don't know that we have any statistics on that. Dick might know it would not be a true statement. I was wondering about that I don't know if we have actual statistics. Probably should take a look at that and see what the actual statistics are. It's not been our experience that they stay a short time. It's been our experience that some stay a short time. I don't know if there's any generalization about why that happens or doesn't happen. There are some who've stayed a very long time in the same place where they came out of seminary. The only way I can answer the question is to say it would be as unique as each person and in each situation. I mean, you could ask the question, why did I stay here so long? I don't know why I stayed here so long, except that this is what God had for me to do, and so I'm still here. When a person leaves the church after a short time, I don't necessarily want to assume that they were wrong to do that or that they were right. Conflicts come and conflicts go, and I'm not always able to sort them out. But we would hope, it would be our goal, that when our men go into a church, it would be with a view to staying there and faithfully carrying out the work of the ministry. And I tell our guys when I talk to them in chapel, it's long-term stuff. I mean, it's not going to happen in a year. It's not going to happen in five. Probably isn't going to happen in 10. You have to go back and rebuild everybody's understanding of everything. And it's a long-term process. So we encourage them to stay for the long haul. But then again, you know, God is at work and he knows where he wants his people. And so it's not always going to be that way. So I do think, though, in answer to that question, it would be good to get a little information on that, Dick, if we could pull together some kind of a survey of our guys and see, it's been our experience that they do tend to stay maybe longer than average. I think the actual average stay for a pastor, the last that I saw, is under 2 years. I think we're probably a lot better than that. Okay.
Daryl Ferguson from Colorado. Would you tell us what you would about your own personal prayer habits and routine, as well as whatever advice you'd have for those of us who struggle with distraction during prayer?
Yeah, and that's always such a difficult thing. My life is just so invaded. Daryl, I don't want to be vague about this, but prayer is when the Bible says pray without ceasing, prayer for me is like it's like the most normal response to everything. That's not what you're asking, I know, but that's where I want to start. I mean, I guess I've been trained because I'm in a large church and so many people ask me to pray about this and that and everything, that when I get asked, the prayer goes up. Because if I have to kind of remember it, I'm not sure I'm going to remember it. So from a general standpoint, and I've just written a new book on this, so it's kind of fresh in my mind, called Lord Teach Me to Pray. It should be out in a little while. It's just a simple little book on the basics of prayer. But it's just a matter of viewing everything that happens in your life with a Godward frame of reference, so that when there's something to be thankful for, the immediate thing is a prayer of thanks. When there's something to be concerned about, it's a prayer for wisdom. When there's comfort to be needed, it's a prayer for comfort. So it's just sort of a way of life. Now, apart from that, quiet times are rare for me, late at night, early in the morning, after the phone stops ringing and before it starts, or after the last crisis of the day and before the first one of the morning, are times of solitude, varying times because of the character of the interruptions. For me, the focus of prayer takes place in my study. When I get into the book, I don't know about you, but I find that my prayer is energized in my study. I mean, for me, study becomes a conversation. God is speaking through the Word, and I'm speaking back, and maybe I'm jogged about an issue. I keep a little prayer list by my desk. But I think the time, I need to have the isolation and the quiet in my life to cultivate that. And it's when I get away from everything and I'm locked in to the time of study with my books, in the process of that, that I have my prayer time. Sometimes a period of time, sometimes slotted in and out of that, sometimes in direct response to the Word of God. But if you ask me, do I get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and pray for 2 hours every day? No. There is something in me that longs for that. But I find myself a sort of tyrannized person. I've often said I would wish to live in a different time where there was much more contemplation, much less traffic in your life. And I think it's a challenge for all of us. It's a great challenge for me. My wife and I talked about the fact that we wanted to read through the Bible together this year. And we had a little schedule to read through the thing. And we're only about, this is what, March? We're only about a month and a half behind. Just trying to sit down and read the Word of God. And of course, she wants me to explain it as we go. So I said, look, I bought you the most high priced. So we're going through, you know, well, and Moses said, well, why did he say that? Oh, well, because, well, why did they need to know that? Well, because back in here, it was, and so, you know, she's just like I am. It doesn't help me to read something I don't understand. It's very frustrating. So, but all of that to say, life is really running at a fast pace, and I think you have to train yourself to be in a spirit and attitude of unceasing prayer all the time just to sustain that. I could wish that I had the luxury of a life. I wish I had only one job, you know. But that's something I have found in my life. No matter how much I pray, I always feel guilty about not praying enough. Do you all feel that way? I always feel like that's this huge weight on me. So that would be something we could pray for each other about, that God would give us a quiet space in our life. I don't know about you, but even when I go to prepare a sermon, I am so squeezed into that preparation time that if I don't run at almost a fever pitch through that process, I can't get it done. I can't preach every Sunday, every Sunday night, have it put on tape, everything I ever say, put on the radio, broadcast all over the world, put in a book, you know. I can't do that unless I've done what I need to do to handle the Word of God accurately. And in the time that I'm given, the pressure of that is really relentless on me. I do tell you this. I thank God for all the people in my church who pray for me. And there are many, many who do and regularly do. And some of you have written me little notes this week and said that you're praying for me. And that means a great, great deal to me. It's holding up my arms in this process. And I thank you for that. But I will confess to you, that's the area of my life where I feel that I fail the most. And if you were to ask my wife, she would tell you the same thing, that she from time to time will say to me, I don't feel like you spend enough time in prayer. And there's just no way around it. I mean, how much is enough? Never is enough. Never is the amount you pray enough, because the needs never end. The importunity is laid out in Scripture. And so we're sort of stuck with falling short at that point. And maybe by honestly confessing that, we can sort of renew ourselves to that commitment. Occasionally, I enjoy reading biographies because they tend to generate my prayer life, because I read the biographies of people long dead who had great commitment to prayer, and sort of heap some scorn on myself from other lives, which is a good catalyst.
My name is Mike from Lake Arrowhead. I've got a strong Calvinist friend who insists that God hates unbelievers. He likes to quote Romans 9 and imprecatory psalms. And his favorite sermon is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which he distributes to everybody. Is this an accurate understanding that God hates the non-elect or the unbeliever? Or is that a little overstated?
Yeah, it's out of balance.
Yeah.
All things being considered, it's out of balance. God is angry with the wicked every day. The Old Testament says that God hates those who do iniquity. You can take the New Testament as well. The book of Romans, Esau have I loved, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That's within the framework of the whole picture of a God who weeps through the tears of Jeremiah, of a God who weeps through the eyes of Jesus and says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood, and you would not. Why will you die, says God? I just think that's out of balance. I think that kind of, whatever you call it, Calvinism is unacceptable. That's over the top. That's a proud kind of Calvinism. I think somebody who really understands the sovereignty of God could only weep, really, over the lost and be just literally overwhelmed with the love and grace of God on his behalf. I can't be going around promoting hate toward the lost. I just think that, I don't think that's acceptable. There are so many scriptures jumping into my head, but that is so very out of balance that I think it's almost, how can I say this? It's almost not Christian to think like that. Jesus said, love your enemies. Didn't he? So that you will be sons of your Father. You manifest that you're a son of God by showing to the enemies love. That's the attitude of God. So I think there is a sense in which ultimately they're going to feel the fury of God's wrath and hate. But I think you can make a case. I wrote this book called The God Who Loves. Might be a book to give to your friend. God even expresses that he loves. Jesus looked at remember the story of the rich young ruler we talked about the other day? Said Jesus looked at him and loved him. I just think that's out of balance. Okay?
Dave Newton.
This is the last question. We'll do the rest tomorrow, okay?
Dave Newton from Cranberry Township, Pennsylvania. Our leadership board has been working through the book Biblical Eldership by Alexander Straw.
Yeah.
And in that book is a short section on the principle of first among equals. And we're really struggling to how to apply that practically. And some of the questions that have arisen are, is that the senior pastor, teacher, Is there more than one first among equals? How do the other guys relate to this guy?
I think a simple way to understand that, the plurality of eldership, clearly scriptural, but there are going to be diverse gifts within that plurality. And there are going to be levels of giftedness, the measure of faith, Paul identifies it. So that some will be better teachers than others. All teachers, some better. And usually, one will be the best, sort of standing out. It isn't that he has more power. It isn't that he has more authority. It is simply that by virtue of exposure, more exposure to more people, he carries the weight of influence. In the apostles, you have 12. You have three groups of three. Group one, group two, there are four lists. Group one, group two, group three. Always the four are in each the same group. The first four are always the same every time they're listed. The second, always the same every time they're listed. The third, always the same every time they're listed. The first group we know about, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. The second group we don't know a lot about, Philip, and then it starts to get blurry. And group three, we remember Judas immediately. So they're descending in their profile in the New Testament. We don't have a lot of information. That's why I wrote the book, 12 Ordinary Men. They're also descending in their intimacy with Jesus. The guys in the bottom group really have very little appearance with Jesus. The middle group, a little bit. The main group is number one. So we know, and we also know that in those three groups, the first name at the head of each of the three groups is always the same, so that they had a leader over each group. But the first name in all four lists is always whom? Peter. And Peter speaks, and Peter doesn't speak always for Peter. Peter speaks as the representative of the 12. They will all have foundations of the gates of the New Jerusalem named after them. They will all sit on thrones and rule over the 12 tribes of Israel in the glorious kingdom of Christ. So they bear that equality. They were all given equally the ability to cast out demons, heal the sick, raise the dead, and called to preach the gospel. They were the first generation of gospel preachers. They all had that. But there's no question about the fact that when it came down to the giftedness, the one who had the largest profile and therefore the largest influence was the one who spoke the most to the most people. And that's Peter. You come into the book of Acts and you have the first 12 chapters of Acts. It's Peter and John traveling. Peter and John are traveling. John never says one word recorded in Acts. He's with Peter and he just deferred. Did John have anything to say? Sure. When he finally got his chance, he wrote John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation. It was like, you know. All pent up, you know, all the time he was hanging around Peter. I just think you have to recognize that. You recognize that that kind of leadership is just reality. It's reality. It's also true, I think. You know, I would be interesting for you to ask that question to the men who serve with me here, how I kind of fit into the whole scheme of things, but these men here are great preachers, great teachers, gifted shepherds. But there's never really a discussion about who's going to preach. Because it's just the unique nature of my gift to do this. And they all know that if I didn't do this, I can't do anything else. So they would pay me for nothing. So it's pragmatics to keep me here, I think. But I just think it's a recognition of the different gifts. I have no authority, as I said. Listen, there is no such thing as authority that belongs to the pastor because of his office. The only authority is when you speak this book. I don't have any authority. I don't even chair an elders meeting. I don't even chair the staff meeting. They make sure of that. I just go in there and sit there and they ask me if I have anything to say. I'm not even usually on the agenda. I just go in there and I don't buy this building, build this building. I'm the pastor, paint that green, you know. My office confers no authority on me whatsoever. Now, I'm the president of the college. When I go over there, paint that building green. That is a whole different animal. That's not the church. And if I need a dose of that, I go over there. Well, anyway, we'll go on tomorrow. I tried that at Grace to You, and Phil Johnson didn't buy it. Who do you think you are? As we close this afternoon, I want to tell you about something that is very, very exciting. And this, tune in on this one. We've been doing this now for, this is year 25 for these Shepherds Conferences, and we have built such a wonderful camaraderie, and this just gets better every year, and it's so rich and so wonderful. I was telling some of our guys some time back, one of the reasons I invite the speakers to come here is not just to have them speak. It's somewhat a daunting situation for them, and they're willing to do it. But you know, one of the reasons I want them to come here, I just want them to see you. I just want them to sing with you. I just want them to be encouraged, because some of them come out of struggling situations, and I just really want them to be encouraged. And we want that from you. We want to encourage you. We're here to serve you. That's what we want to do. Well, so many through the years, people have said, look, we want a relationship with you. We want a relationship that's more than a conference. So we decided we're going to start something. It's called the Shepherd's Fellowship. And you can belong. It's going to take the Shepherd's Conference and extend it through the whole year. We're going to produce a magazine that'll start out as an online magazine and probably end up as a bi-monthly print magazine, but it's going to be cutting edge. We're going to speak to the issues that face all of us in ministry biblically. We're going to help you to think through the things that are swirling around. We're going to provide some online resource material for you, study resources, exegetical notes, Bible study guides, personal resources on the pastor's personal life, preaching resources on expository preaching, counseling resources, even administrative resources from church management to taxes and things like that. We're going to provide for you significant discounts on all material from Grace Church, Grace Bookstore, and Grace to You. We're going to offer you a member-only trip to Israel with the IBEX faculty, which is a life-changing experience. Seminary videos, classes are going to be taped and made available to you so that you can increase your learning. Access to sermons and journals. We're going to provide a sort of a support network that you can interact with. It's just a lot of things going. Well, it's all in this beautiful little package here with a CD that you can listen to and information that you can read about it. If you want to be a partner with us, you don't have to sign a doctrinal statement. You don't have to do anything like that. We're just saying, here we are. If you want to link up, if you want our resources, we're going to make them available to you. We'll give you a discount when you come to the Shepherd's Conference. I think it's going to be $400 a year, and that for a church would give you four sort of memberships for that year. And all the resources that we have would be available to you. And I feel it's time to start a movement. I mean, a conference isn't enough. We need a movement. Well, we just need a movement. We need to stand up, lock arms, and start moving this thing against the tide of what's going on. So, when you go out the door, they're going to give you one of these. This isn't a pressure thing. Do whatever you want. But if you want to be a part of it, we're going to need you to think about it. There's inside this little packet is a card that says interest list. Just tell us if you're interested. We're going to launch and open it up for membership July 1, and we're going to launch for real September, the Shepherd's Fellowship. And there'll be a lot more stuff coming down the way that will more than make up for that $400. And if you want more than four memberships, I think they're $50 each on top of that, and people can join. There'll be a website with all kinds of things. It's explained in here. This really was a burden to me, and I take the responsibility for sort of kicking this thing off and saying, look, can't we get some power and some motion and really come alongside men who are committed to what we're committed to the Word of God, biblical ministry, and help them be effective and join as partners together. So you'll get one of those when you go out. Prayerfully consider what to do. Take a look at that interest list card. And if you are interested, there's a table, I think. Is that right, Nate, out there on the patio where you can drop off that interest card? All right. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this wonderful time together. We are so blessed to be able to sharpen each other in these issues and questions and answers. And I thank you so much for the eagerness of the men to understand things biblically and accurately. Lord, we know that there are challenging issues in the Word of God, and yet at the same time, it is clear. It has perspicuity. It is not vague. It is not ambiguous. And we thank you for that. We thank you that even those of us who are not many noble and not many mighty can understand the deep things of God, because the Word is clear and the Spirit is faithful to be our teacher. I pray right now for the Shepherd's Fellowship. I want it to be whatever you want it to be, nothing more, nothing less. But if we can come along as servants and fellow shepherds and strengthen many, many others so that there is some force and some energy and some camaraderie and some partnership that strengthens us all, that's what we want. We ask that you would only bring that to pass for your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
That concludes this recording. If you would like to order more audio recordings, please visit our webpage at www.shepherdsconference.org or call the Shepherd's Conference office at 818-909-5530.